We're continuing in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, looking to see today what we can learn from chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Chapter 1, 19 through 26, the Word of God. Paul has been talking about in the preceding section that he is delighted that Christ is proclaimed no matter what the motive of the preachers may be. Christ is being proclaimed, and that's the important thing. So he is celebrating that. But he goes on to say, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will be not at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." I chose the title, as you know, quite deliberately, because I see as a part of the testimony of Jesus Christ, a part of the testimony of his servant Paul, that there's always this willingness, this readiness, both to live and to die. And you know very well, you can't teach a lesson like this or preach a sermon like this without making the first application to yourself. I hope you know that to be the case. So I had to ask myself, I hope you're asking yourself right now, am I really ready to live, ready to die? Most fascinating thing was, I was listening one time to a lecture from one of my professors in the seminary. He said an interesting thing. He said his conviction was that most of the Christians of his generation had been more prepared to die than they were to live for Christ. Well, that sounded weird to me. That really sounded weird to me, because I think most of us are, frankly, pretty afraid to die. It's not something we look forward to, is it? Even if we have deep spiritual consolation, we still might fear the way we depart. We might fear the kind of pain we've seen loved ones suffer before. We might fear the unknown, because there's so much about it that's unknown to us. So that was a strange statement to me, that he felt that Christians of his generation were more prepared to die than they were to live. Then as I visited with him further, I understood what he was talking about and where he was going with that. What he was basically saying was he felt that many of us, because death is a crisis that we haven't yet experienced, and yet we know that it is, therefore, we do make some efforts, don't we, as Christians, to start settling our accounts, to start getting ourselves ready to die. Start developing our faith in the Lord Jesus so that it's at a sticking point, so that we can say with Paul, "I am ready to die." But my learned professor was on to something. He said, "I'm not sure." He said, "I'm not at all sure that we give the same focus or attention to preparing to live for Jesus in this life." He said, "Very frankly, I think very often any kind of confidence that I'm ready to die may actually hurt me in being ready to live." Does that sound strange? I know exactly what he meant. You go to sleep at the switch. There's a place in the Pilgrim's Progress by which the pilgrim Christian passed, by which the pilgrims, his wife Christiana, her friend Mercy, and Christiana's four children passed. And it was a very pleasant place. It was called the Arbor of the Prince. A very lovely place. It was a place of refreshment and quietude and peace. But the pilgrims were instructed not to rest too long there, not to relax too much there, not to go to sleep there. And it's called also by the pilgrims a losing place, because Christian went through there and he was so indolent after the experience of lying there a while that he left his scroll, which was the assurance of his salvation there, had to come back and get it. Christiana passes through and she leaves this wonderful, refreshing bottle, this little bottle full of the Spirit of the Lord. And she leaves it there. So they say of this place, it's a losing place. Well, I think if there is consolation, preparation to die, it may be a losing place. It may be that you relax all too much. It may be that you are not enough focused on what it means, really means, to live for Jesus Christ in this world at this time. Are you ready to live for Him, as ready to die, as ready as you are to die in Him? I think it's a valid question. Clearly Paul was, because in this text he tells us so. Without any equivocation, he said, listen, I'm ready to live, I'm ready to die. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pretty bluntly expressed. I'm ready to die, but I'm also ready to live. Am I? Are you? I'm going to talk quickly about four things I see in this passage that I think are directly applicable to you and me at Eagle Heights right now, right where God has put us at this time. The first I've simply called preparation to live and die. Preparation. The second I've called purpose. Finding a purpose under God by which we are equipped to live or die for Him. So it's preparation, then it's purpose, and third, and importantly, it's a pursuit of it. It's going after this thing with all our hearts. It's pursuit of it. Paul, listen, I'm going to tell you again in a moment, he is so fervent in pursuit of being ready to live and ready to die that his Greek becomes unusual. The sentence structure begins to waver and to vary a bit. Ordinarily, he is so precise in his Greek verbiage. He is so precise in his sentence construction. He is so concise in his paragraph arrangement. And here, it literally runs off the page. Why is that? Well, I think it's obvious. He was in pursuit of something that was so wonderful, so beautiful, so fabulous, so powerful that he could hardly contain himself. Isn't this terrific to see how the Holy Spirit does that, even in the Greek of the passage? And that's one reason we require our pastors to learn Greek. Because that is the original language of the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old. If you know nothing about it, then you miss so much of what I call the Spirit's nuances of glory and the intimations of power. Pursuit, and finally, and I think wonderfully, what progress are you making? What progress? Do you ever even measure yourself? I find when I ask Christians this question that many of them are embarrassed. They measure everything else in their lives. They measure everything for a recipe to bake a cake. They measure everything when it comes to their budget and their finances. They measure everything in their lives when it comes to how you handle friendships and relationships. They measure it all except their progress in Jesus to live or die. How do you measure your progress? Well, you can't measure anything if it's not there, can you? We have to talk about that a little bit. But how do you measure it? What is the progress? Let's go back to preparation. What preparation do you see in Paul? Notice how he starts this passage. He says, and this is by way of his getting ready to really state in such wonderful terms what it is to be ready both to live and to die for the glory of Christ. He is recognizing in this passage, is Paul, that there are two very significant influences in his life that prepare him to live or die. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now we need to ask, what in the world is his deliverance? Well, he's in jail. He is in a rather difficult predicament. He's had one preliminary trial in Rome. He has a biggie coming up. And nobody, including Paul, knows. Only the Lord knows how that will turn out. Later in the passage, he says, I may be killed. Actually, the fact is, I may be martyred in this. So he talks about his deliverance. Well, is he talking about his deliverance from death, I wonder? Is he talking about, through their prayers and the presence of the Holy Spirit within him, is he talking about getting off the hook? Later he says, I'm planning on coming to see you, and indeed I believe I shall. Is that what he's talking about, or is this a larger subject? Is my deliverance here more than simply getting off the hook of prison or martyrdom, or even being able to visit Philippi again and encourage the brethren there? I think it may be. I think it may be that his deliverance means into the very serious purposes of God for his life. So it's not just being delivered from, it's being delivered unto. This is the issue with us, isn't it? We really want deliverance from whatever the circumstance is, it's adverse, whatever the trouble is, whatever the suffering is, well, it's normal, isn't it? Please, Lord, deliver me. This guy was in an airplane, 29,700 feet being tossed around by a storm. They dropped an altitude down to 17,600 feet and then to 15,200 feet. And it appeared they were about to crash. And so he prayed fervently, please, Lord, deliver me. If you deliver me, I'll never get on a plane again. What a deal, huh? Just get me out of this one. I won't fly anymore. Well, of course, my wife, Pat, says I wouldn't have been there in the first place. She detests flying. But anyway, the point of that is, are we not the same way? If you get me out of this trouble, I will not position myself this way again. I won't be the victim I was this time. I won't do what I did this time. That's not the issue. Yes, we pray God would deliver us from, but more crucially do we pray for each other that God would deliver us to something greater, his purpose in life. That is why, you see, as we celebrate Bob Evans coming home from hospital and getting strong again soon, we pray, Lord. As we do that, when I prayed with Bob, I prayed this way with him, that the Lord would raise him up, would give him healing and grace for power, but that God would do that in such a way that he could resume serving God. That's the first prayer I always make for somebody who's ill. Not that you just recover for yourself, not to have good health again, but to recover to have good health again in order to resume service of Christ. In order to resume service of Christ, praying through in that way. Certainly, he'd be blessed. Certainly, his family's going to be blessed. Surely, the children will be blessed. All will be blessed. We'll be blessed to have him back. But the prayer is, raise him up for your glory. Raise him up for your service. That's being delivered unto. Deliver him from this dizziness, this vertigo, this TIA and all its after effects. Deliver him from the imminent danger of stroke. Deliver him from these, but deliver him to your service in fullness of strength again. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. And Paul stresses once more the cruciality of prayers. Are we faithful in praying for one another? Are we faithful in praying, as I just indicated, we ought to be for his deliverance? Do we depend upon the Holy Spirit? In Mark 13, there is an account of how Jesus is disciplining his disciples for some tough days and things that are ahead. So in Mark 13, beginning at verse 9, reading through 11, we find this. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Will it be so with us? Will it be so with us? Because the hard days are coming. We don't know. I have no idea how and when they'll come. They're coming. They're really coming. Certainly they are. The church is being ravaged all over the world. The church is being ravaged in Riyadh and in Tehran. It's being ravaged in Mosul. It's being ravaged around the world. It's being ravaged in Indonesia and Jakarta and elsewhere. What makes us so special? What makes us so special that we think that won't come here, that can't happen here? Look around you to see the encroachment of the darkness. Are we prepared through prayer and through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to give account as we are required to do by God before these who rule in the world? I'm astonished at American Christians who think we're that special. that God has to spare us because we're that special. I do not find that in Scripture. Who was more special than Paul? He's in chains. He's about to be martyred, perhaps. But he's going to be vindicated, and that's really what deliverance means here, that he's going to be vindicated because he's bearing witness to the gospel, and God always vindicates his message of good news of salvation to men and women and boys and girls like us. God always does that. As a matter of fact, way back there in the book of Job, very interesting, and this is early on in all the discourses and dialogues. This is in Job chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18 in that passage. Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." Because Job was so special and so sharp? No, because he was aligning his life, his thinking with God. And taking, as Paul puts it in this passage in Philippians 1, taking full courage, now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That leads us, number two, to a sense of purpose. You know, even the unbelieving world around us recognizes the importance of having set before you goals or certain purposes, certain things to which you would now address your life. So what about Paul's purpose? Looking at verses 20 and 21, first, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yes. To back up to see that he wants Christ to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live physically or die physically. I want to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sound familiar? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, and its answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I wonder what prevents us from thinking more about our purpose of glorifying God in our daily lives. I wonder what gets in the way of that. I'm sure there must be many things and many ways we could approach that, but the way I've chosen is simply this. I think that in our Christian living, many of us are what I call betweeners. Betweeners. You remember what happened to Israel after God led them out of Egypt and directed them to the promised land? What happened to them while they were betweeners? They had seen God's mighty deliverance. They had heard God's great promise of Canaan, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But they didn't go there in the 2 years in which they could have gone in, slightly less than that actually. They could have gone in inside 2 years. No, it took 38 plus more years of wandering. Why was that? They thought like betweeners. God's deliverance from Egypt wasn't enough. That wasn't a sufficient manifestation of his power and his grace for them. They wanted, needed, they said, more than that. So Christians then do not see the magnificence of their salvation. Do not see the absolute wonder that Jesus died on that cross. And when he did that, he took all the penalty of my sin and my guilt on himself, and he dealt with it forever and ever? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Then how can you live as a betweener, doubting that he can teach you to live? And the Bible says, don't change horses in midstream. There's one verse in Paul's writings even that says, even as Christ Jesus has redeemed you, now live that way. In other words, dependently, just as dependent on him now for your daily life as you were for your salvation. But we're tweeners, aren't we? We're tweeners. There's another between I find in the Bible. It's very interesting. And that is between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. I talk about Saturday's children. Who are Saturday's children? The tweeners. They're between his death on the cross that they had witnessed the mighty sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God for their salvation. They'd witnessed that, but they'd not yet tasted the power of His resurrection. And they were tweeners. What'd they do? Ran away and hid themselves. Ran away, got in a room and closed the door, didn't they? They all ran away. Not just Peter. They all did. They all did. They were tweeners. Do you see that in us? Do you see that in yourself, that you live as a tweener? You who have seen not just the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice for you, but have tasted its power to redeem you from hell, and somehow you think that's not enough to get you through Monday morning? Not enough to get you past the, what are the commercial talk, the 2:30 feeling? You got to get a little 5-ounce bottle of stuff and jazz it up, right? Get past that 2:30 feeling. I'm afraid we Christians very often have a 2:30 feeling. We just don't somehow grasp that God is more than adequate for the living of life every day. And there are no hurdles He can't jump. There are no burdens He can't lift. There are no sins He can't forgive. God is God. He's no less God when our oxen are in ditches than when all is peaceful and light and fine. Yet Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, Paul says. He's going on to say in a little while, if I'm killed, it's still going to bless you, because people will see the power of Christ in you through my martyrdom. And if I live on, I'm going to be with you. And we're going to share some great things again on the earth. So either way, it's going to turn out very well. What is he saying? The devil can't win. The flesh can't win. Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or die. My, what wonder is here for us. To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, not to live as betweeners. Betweeners. But notice, please, in the third part, how Paul pursues this preparation and purpose to glorify God and really to honor Him in his body, whether he lives or dies. He pursues this rather fervently and ardently. I mentioned the Greek of the passage early on. When you come to particular verses 21, 22, 23, and 24, Paul is here in a situation where such intense thought and such intense prayer lead to amazingly intense Greek language. What is the sense of this? Well, I think in my prayer, maybe I was carried away to the next heaven too then, but I think I referred to this. He is actually up on his tiptoes. Up on his tiptoes. He's craning his neck. Craning his neck. That's the image of the Greek here. Up on your tiptoes, craning your necks, looking upward, trusting God, knowing it's coming. That blessing he's promised, knowing it's coming. There's passion here, intense thought. And he's alive. He's alive. It comes up again, of course. We'll see this passage again and talk further about it. But it comes up again in chapter 3. Where we see from verse 12 through verse 14 in Philippians 3, this same pressing on. Twice he says, I'm pressing on. He's talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead. It's a hope, it's a certainty. But he says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, here it is again, up on tiptoes, crane the necks, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Craning the neck, up on tiptoes, straining forward, pressing on. He's going to hit it again, he says. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Such passion, such intensity. Last Sunday, wasn't it, we sang together, This Is My Father's World. Fellow's name who wrote that is Maltby Babcock. I love that name, Maltby. Sounds like a drink, but it's okay. Maltby Babcock wrote that, This Is My Father's World. One time, Maltby Babcock said, and I quote him, life is what we're alive to, end quote. Life is what we're alive to. Paul says here in Philippians 1 at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why don't you and I just do a little mental exercise? You might even want to scribble it down on a pad. For me to live is blank, and to die is blank. What is it? For me to live is money, and to die is to lose it all. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power and influence. For me to die is the end of all that. For me to live is a ton of friends, but to die is to lose them forever. And you could go on and on and on, but fill in the blanks. For me to live is blank and to die is blank, and be honest about it. You know, I think in my pursuit of where Paul is headed here and where I hope to be headed this very moment, I had to ask myself a question about this, because I can't crane my neck well. I can't really strain forward very well. I can't really press on very well if I'm so burdened, if I'm so weighed down. It's very much like those of us who have bad knees. We're constantly told, of course, by our doctors that the more weight you have, the more pain you'll have in your knees. It's just an obvious thing. Well, here's the thing about Christians. What are my critical sin areas, and how am I pursuing God's grace in them? How well have you come to know yourself before the Lord? How often do you profile your proclivities to sin as a Christian? You have some. I have some. What are your danger points? What are the most effective temptations to you? Is there something online that really does draw you away from your life in Christ? Is it a friend who really does distract and even detract from anything valuable in your life? Is that what it is? Is it a friend? Is it an acquaintance? Is it a classmate? Who is it? What is it? What is it that draws you away from Christ? Is it your laziness? Your indolence? Is it your casualness? Is it that you neglect the scriptures and prayer? What is it? Where are your weak areas? Is it sexual lust? Don't deny it if it is. Take that to the Lord. How are you dealing with your pressure points and your keen sin areas? What are my key sin areas? What's critical for me in my life at this time? A part of the pursuit of the purpose of honoring Christ in my body, living or dying, bringing glory to Him and enjoying Him, a part of this is going to be a constant wrestling with the flesh. Paul did it. Often he mentions this, that while Christ has destroyed any penalty from the flesh, it's still with us until we die or until Christ comes back to get us. It's still there, and it's quite formidable. Is it anger? Is it a critical spirit? Is it a sharp tongue? What is it? Where is it in your life? Are you working? Are you really working on your sin areas? Pursuit, craning the neck, standing on tiptoe, pressing on, straining forward. Life is what we're alive to. Are we alive to Christ? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you brothers and sisters in Philippi ought to know this very well. If God calls me to depart, He will strengthen the gospel as it's preached by you. He's going to do that. But if He decides that I can remain with you, then I'll continue to build you up in Him. So you and I will share the blessing of this ministry. So what is the last point? Progress. He says, well, I'm convinced now that I will see you again before God calls me home. I believe that I will note your progress and measure your progress and your joy in the faith. Your progress and joy in the faith. Now, did he do that? Well, I wish I could be absolutely certain of this. I've studied and studied and studied. I think so. I think Paul made a second visit to Philippi to encourage the church there. In fact, the more study I've done, the more convinced I've become about it. But I don't have absolute proof yet, so I can't tell you for sure that I know that. If I come to know that absolutely, I'll let you know later, okay? But whether or not he did is not the point. What we're looking at here is his heart. He says, that would be a neat thing if I could get back there to you, because we'd have so much to share. and I believe that I shall. Cordy Cooper thinks he did. But whether or not he did, the point is made. If I don't, the repository of grace is so full and so wonderful, you're going to be strengthened for the task God has given to you. And I think of Eagle Heights Church. I think of this marvelous opportunity God has given us in this place at this time. I think of the pastor who's coming here. I think of all these things. It's just overwhelmingly wonderful to me. Your progress, your joy in the faith. Wouldn't it be great if when the new pastor comes, probably in a few weeks or months, if when he comes, he would see this congregation straining forward, craning neck, standing on tiptoe, deeply appreciating the Lord's grace and blessings. Would he then have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of us, because of you, because of this flock, because of this congregation? Praise God. Preparation and purpose and pursuit and progress. It's all there. It's all there. Since we're not under law anymore, but under grace, sin has been robbed of its power over us. But we must, by faith, act upon what Christ has done for us by consciously and practically, not impulsively, not emotionally, but by yielding ourselves to Him for whatever He has gifted and directed us to do at this time in this place. For me, life is a series of conscious decisions for Christ. That's what life is for me. It's a series of conscious decisions for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be alive to life, to be alive to Jesus Christ, to be alive to your glory, to be alive to each other, to be alive to a watching and listening world. Oh, help us to live as well as to be ready to die for your glory. Please, Heavenly Father, through the power of your indwelling Spirit, enable us to so live and so prepare to die that our neighbors, the people we see every day, the people we work with, everybody around us might actually, really see Jesus in us and see Jesus in this church. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.